Friday to discuss the future of the Gaza ceasefire agreement amid repeated Israeli violations. Here's what he had to say.
It's not really a ceasefire in the literal sense of that phrase. What it is a glorified pause. The Israelis needed a pause for a number of reasons. This came down to the growing PR front, the European and Arab initiative, which was launched at the United Nations General Assembly, whereby Saudi Arabia and France had put forth their New York Declaration on a Palestinian state, and a number of different diplomatic issues that they were facing. The United States saw this, presented a counterproposal, and also saw that the Israelis were failing to achieve their goals militarily on the ground, or at least their stated goals militarily on the ground through Gideon's Chariots 1, and then the second part to that operation, both of which proved to be failures. So Israel wanted to assess whether they could, during a pause period, implement new agendas to take over the Gaza Strip, to implement a plan of ethnic cleansing, and of course, to defeat the Palestinian national resistance. This is something that they've failed to do so far. They will very likely fail to do it in the future.
The Israeli regime continues to violate the Gaza ceasefire agreement with Hamas, killing and injuring more Palestinian civilians, mostly women and children. According to Palestinian Health Ministry, 5 civilians were killed in the latest strikes in Gaza. The new fatalities increased the number of Palestinians killed since the enforcement of the ceasefire to more than 390. Meanwhile, the regime's military vehicles opened fire on civilian homes in the Jabalia refugee camp in northern Gaza. Local sources noted that the Israeli artillery also targeted eastern areas of the city of Khan Yunis in southern Gaza. Earlier, the Israeli Navy abducted 4 Palestinian fishermen while fishing off the coast of Khan Yunis. The regime forces then blew up their boat. According to Palestinian officials, the regime's navy has killed around 230 fishermen since the Gaza genocide started, while abducting about 30 others. The Israeli genocide in Gaza has killed nearly 70,700 civilians, mostly women and children, since October 2023, leaving over 171,000 others injured. Our correspondent, Gadi Ibrahim, earlier joined us from Gaza to bring us up to speed on Israel's latest violations of the ceasefire in the Palestinian territory.
Massive explosions are taking place on the eastern parts of Khan Yunis city. The outskirts of Al-Qarara, Bani Sahila and Abasan areas are subjected to very heavy attacks, artillery shelling and shooting from the Israeli tanks and the Israeli vehicles that are shooting towards the displaced families and the people behind the so-called yellow line and in the areas that are close to the so-called yellow line areas. Many people are still actually in these areas. They cannot easily evacuate to the western parts of the city, as western parts of the Gaza Strip, the western parts of Khan Yunis, like Al-Mawazi, are really cramming with the population and cramming with the displaced families who are already lacking all the basics of survival in the western parts of the strip. In the meantime, more attacks are taking place here in the middle area on the eastern parts of Al-Ibrij and Al-Maghazi, Al-Maghazi refugee camps, and also the eastern parts of Deir al-Balah as well. More shooting, more gunfire from the Israeli tanks are actually directed towards the people, homes and residential clusters and the people's tents encampments in the eastern parts of the city. This is coupled with more attacks on the eastern parts of Gaza City, like Al-Sha'af, Al-Tufah and Al-Shija'iyya neighborhoods since yesterday until this moment. More attacks are taking place against Al-Shija'iyya neighborhoods to the north of the Gaza Strip and to the north of Beit Lahia and Jabalia. More attacks are also taking place, more artillery shelling and also shooting from the Israeli tanks.
The Israeli forces press ahead with their month-long military aggression against Palestinian refugee camps in the occupied West Bank, injuring civilians and demolishing infrastructure. In one of the latest developments, the regime forces issued a military order to demolish 25 Palestinian buildings in the North Shams refugee camp east of the city of Tol Karem. Palestinian officials condemned the move as an extension of the regime's systematic campaign of destruction and forced displacement of Palestinians in Tol Kerem and Nur Shams refugee camps. They called Israel's new order a flagrant breach of international law, urging the international community to intervene. Meanwhile, tensions escalated in the city of Al-Khalil, where Israeli settlers staged a provocative march east of the city as the regime forces closed several Palestinian neighborhoods. Local sources said the march began near the Kiryat Arba settlement. The Israeli forces tightened restrictions around the old city of Al-Khalil and the Ibrahimi Mosque, further heightening tensions. Ukraine has said it is open to drop its NATO membership bid as US and Ukrainian officials are to resume their second day of talks in Berlin. Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky has stated his willingness to forego his country's NATO membership in exchange for receiving security guarantees from the West. He did, however, reject US's suggestions that Kyiv cede territory to Russia. The negotiations in Berlin have been held under strict secrecy with no media access, but on Sunday, US's special envoy Steve Witkoff claimed that the talks have achieved a lot of progress. Meanwhile, Russian presidential aide Yuri Ushakov said that Moscow has not yet received any modified peace plan from Ukraine and Europe. He warned that if unacceptable terms concerning territorial issues were proposed, Russia would reject it. A group of protesters have taken to the streets of New Orleans to condemn the arrest of undocumented immigrants by the U.S. Immigration and Customs Enforcement agents. The arrested immigrants were reportedly working at a local factory. Protesters called for the immediate release and an end to the prosecution and arrest of immigrants. The arrests are the latest in a series of immigration enforcement raids across the country. Immigration arrests under President Donald Trump's administration have continued to rise, surpassing 30,000 per month. Critics say while Immigration and Customs Enforcement is detaining more people overall, its operations are increasingly focused on individuals with no criminal convictions. Earlier this year, major U.S. cities witnessed large-scale protests against the arrest and deportation of immigrants. In some cities, Trump sent National Guard units to help suppress the demonstrations. In Australia, a Muslim bystander who disarmed a gunman during this Sunday's deadly shooting in Sydney has been praised as a hero inside and outside the country. Ahmad Al-Ahmad, a 43-year-old Syrian-born businessman, was filmed wrestling a gun from one of the assailants after they killed at least 16 people and injured 30 others during a Jewish festival. Ahmad himself was injured after the second gunman opened fire at him. Australian Prime Minister Anthony Albanese praised him as a hero. As the video of Al-Ahmad went viral, social media users also praised his quick thinking and heroic actions. On Monday, hundreds of people also gathered at the site of the incident to lay flowers and pay tribute to the victims. For more on this, I'm now joined by Nahid Purisab, joining us from our Tehran studios. Very good to have you on the program, Nahid. Well, how might the fact that Ahmad Al-Ahmad, a Muslim, risk his life to protect Jewish community and the festival attendees reshape narratives around interfaith solidarity in the world and in Australia in particular?
Well, he's not only Muslim, he's also about, he's from the 11th area of West Asia, Syria, Palestine, Lebanon. And that is very important to raise and to highlight, because at the same time that everyone is condemning the massacre in Sydney, there are also biased Zionists that using this opportunity to attack the cause of Palestine and to say whoever is calling what is happening in Palestine as genocide is behind the incident in the terror attack in Sydney. And this is a very horrific moment for the entire world because everyone for 2 years, they were witnessing the genocide in Gaza. People were coming to the street for justice for the Palestinians. And same people are also against such a terror happening in Sydney against civilization. And now what we are seeing is also not only about Palestine, Israel is taking the opportunity to attack Iran, saying that Iran is behind such a terror. First of all, there is no logic for Iran to do such a thing. But also, why the Israelis, why the Zionists, for one second, do not think about allowing people to actually mourn and to be upset about the incident, the very terror that just happened a day ago. And it just shows that every single opportunity for them all around the world, they don't lose it to just attack the Palestinian cause or to attack the Iranian government. And at the same time, we have many people are raising their voice saying that, okay, we are against what happened yesterday, but we are also against the propaganda against Palestinians and against the people who are protesting for Palestinian cause, and also what they are talking about Iran. And to be very honest, Australia is a very multicultural country. They experience, they had many, many beautiful big rallies for 2 years to force the government to recognize the state of Palestine. And then what happened after was actually very interesting for people to see that all of a sudden they decided to say Iran was behind the attacks on the synagogue, on the two synagogues that happened a year before. And then they decided to shut down the Iranian embassy and to cut the ties with Iran. And now there is another incident, and again the name of Iran is rising. And also, of course, it's about Islamophobia, and it's about the moment that all these people that are full of hatred against the West Asian people in general and also Muslim people, using this opportunity to attack Islam, to attack Muslim people. And then we have a very interesting moment to see a person who is also from West Asia coming to save people, coming to save lives. And he was very courageous. Everyone is like, wow, this is very interesting to watch someone with no weapons coming to the gunfire, like, to be very honest, and just taking out the weapon and helping people to actually run away. And then he was injured, and he is Muslim, and he is from Syria, from the very land that is very close to the Palestinian land.
Thank you, Nahid. That was Nahid Puri, analyst, joining us from our Tehran studios. The preliminary results from Chile's runoff presidential vote show the far-right candidate of the Republican Party has won the election. Chile's electoral service says José Antonio Kast has won a support of over 58%, with more than 99% of the votes counted. Janet Tahara from Chile's ruling left-wing coalition came in second, nearly 42% of the votes. Jara has conceded defeat in the polls. The two had failed to meet the 50% threshold to become president in the first round, which was held on November 16th. South Koreans have joined migrant workers from around the world in Seoul to protest the government crackdown on violation of migrants' rights. The demonstration follows the death of a Vietnamese migrant worker who lost her life in an immigration crackdown. Frank Smith reports from Seoul.
South Koreans, together with workers from around the world, marked International Migrant Workers Day at Seoul Station on Sunday. Joining the demonstration was the father of a 25-year-old Vietnamese graduate of a South Korean university, Tu An, who died October 28th trying to evade an immigration crackdown.
The crackdown, which lasted over 3 hours, drove our daughter to her death. As a parent, I want to know the truth about what happened during her final moments on this earth.
The crackdown that claimed Tu An's life aimed to clean up the country prior to its hosting of APEC world leaders nearby.
All workers living in this land should be respected as human beings. No one should be forced to hide or run away in fear.
Nepali Udaya Rai came to South Korea 20 years ago. He suffered discrimination, workplace harassment, and unpaid wages, and says migrant workers' lives need consideration.
There are about 1 million migrant workers in South Korea, and they do a large portion of the so-called 3D jobs, dirty, difficult, and dangerous. About 100 migrant workers are killed in workplace accidents here each year, and that's about four times the rate of South Korean workers.
Attitudes must change, says Udaya.
We must recognize migrant workers as fellow workers and members of society and strive together to protect their labor and human rights.
South Korean labor laws must also change, say critics, who point out that, among other problems, visas for migrant workers essentially tie them to one employer, suppressing their wages, options, and human rights. Frank Smith, Seoul.
And that is a wrap for this hour's news. Thank you so much for staying with us. And until next time, it's goodbye from me, Bahman Roy. We'll be right back.
today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of the program. Today is special.
Yourself. Can't you see this wonder spread in front of you? The clouds floating by, the sky so clear and blue, planets in their orbits, the moon and the sun, such perfect harmony. Let's start questioning ourselves. Isn't this proof enough for us?
Today is Monday, is the 24th day of Jamadi al-Thani, 1447 of the Islamic lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 24th of Azar, 1404 of the Islamic solar Hijri calendar, and the 15th of November, 2025 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. The season autumn is reaching its end in Islamic Republic of Iran, and we are wholeheartedly waiting for the winter and snowfall, of course, to start in Islamic Republic of Iran. Before anything, let's bless our day with the recitation of the Holy Quran today, Surah Al-Isra, Ayah 23.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Wa qada rabbuka alla ta'budu illa iyyahu wa bilwalidayni ihsana. Imma yablughanna 'indaka al-kibra ahaduhuma aw kilahuma fala taqul lahumā uff. Fala taqul lahumā Karima.
And your Lord has decreed that you not worship except him, and to parents good treatment, whether one or both of them reach old age while with you. Say not to them so much as uff, and do not repel them, but speak to them a noble word.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
Welcome back. You're listening to today's special on IRIB English Radio. All right, what you listened to was Surah Al-Isra, Ayah 23. So placing unity, monotheism, that is Tawheed, which is the most fundamental principles of Islam, alongside with being kind and good towards one's parents, is a further emphasis laid on this important Islamic commandment, what you listen to in this ayah. Later, it refers to one of the clear examples of kindness to one's parents, implying that whenever one of them or both reach old age while living with you, that is when they need your constant care. Do not spare them any act of kindness, and do not despise them or scorn them by insulting them at the least. That is, even stop uttering the slightest despising murmuring sound. Even it is mentioned in our hadith corpus that do not say auf or off or ow. We can say or ah, sigh, you know, just these murmuring sounds, you know, regarding your parents. Never, never, ever. Even you were tired, even you are back from work, even you are ill or something, do not try to disrespect your parents, especially your mother. hope that we can observe such Islamic, beautiful Islamic rulings in our life, inshallah. Take a break and back in a minute.
Every morning I wake up and see the splendor of Allah's beauty. The sky at dawn, the silent trees. Praise be to Him, supreme is He. Praise be to Him, supreme is He. As I set to start my day, I think of Allah and I pray. His blessings are with me always. Praise be to Him, most kind is He. Praise be to Him, most kind is He.
All right, one interesting topic for today, motherhood more than a job. Each one of you is a guardian, and each one of you is responsible for his charges. So the man is the guardian over his family and is responsible for them. A woman is a guardian over the family of the husband and the children, and she is responsible for them too. This is what the Holy Prophet Muhammad emphasized. Now, a Muslim mother has a valued and dignified role too. Her contribution is acknowledged and appreciated. Her unparalleled gifts to the child have been aptly described by Imam Zain al-Abidin in Risalatul Huquq on the chapter of the rights of the parents. Risalatul Huquq can be roughly translated into English as the Treatise of Rights, which was, in a form of letters, written to some of the companions or one of the companions of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. Then it was compiled in the form of a book called Treatise of Rights or Risalatul Huquq. Really, really fresh after 1,000 years. You can refer to that and you can see what are your responsibility towards others. What are the rights of others on your shoulder regarding your parents, neighbors, colleagues, friends, children, even environment and animals. In that book, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam says, it is the right of your mother that you should appreciate, that she carried you in the womb the way no one carries anybody. She fed you the fruits of her heart, which nobody feeds anybody. She protected you during pregnancy with her ears, eyes, hands, legs, hair, limbs, in short, with her whole being, gladly, cheerfully, and carefully, suffering patiently all the worries, pains, difficulties, and sorrows. That's it, referring to the 9-month pregnancy of the women and the mothers.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum and welcome to another edition from series of today's special from Arab English Radio. This is Ali, your host, with another topic to discuss with you on motherhood. The famous hadith of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that Jannah, or paradise, lies under the feet of the mothers. A woman came to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and asked why going for jihad was not obligatory on women. She was afraid that women were barred from achieving the great reward for those who fought and died in the way of the Almighty. The Prophet ﷺ explained to her that a woman was a fighter in Allah's way from the time she became pregnant up to the time she delivered. And from the time she began breastfeeding till the time she stopped, if she died during that period, her position would be that of a martyr. To raise a virtuous child is one of the greatest good deeds. It continues to bring reward even after death.
IRIB English Radio. Recitation as well as translation of Quran.
وَلَقَدْ آتَيْنَا مُوسَى الْكِتَابَ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَهْتَدُونَ.
And we certainly gave Moses the scripture that perhaps they would be guided.
Short commentary of the Quran. Islamic issues.
Institution of the family in Islam is the most beloved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
The life of the infallible.
جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا
all in all in today's special IRIB English Radio.
The role of the mother. Model for the child. Since the mother is the most important person in the life of a child, she is greatly revered. Her habits and behavior becomes a model for the child. Whatever the child observes from her, such as her housekeeping habits, her manners, her relationship with others, the way she spends money, and in general, her lifestyle, will all undoubtedly affect the child's character. A mother is said to be better than 100 teachers. Her emotional strength and weaknesses are an example for the child, and this will be followed for many years to come, even though all of it may not be worthy. People have been reported to be following their mother's ways, even when they know the mothers were wrong. It is almost like an unconscious reaction, and it takes efforts to behave differently. Thus, mothers have an important task of setting forth a good example. It may seem difficult, even impossible. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. The program is today's special. Today is Monday. Tips for Muslim Mothers. This is a title selected by Brother Mahmoud, the producer of today's special. And today's tip is that treat all your children equally. This referring and addressing the mothers. Often people are in the habit of treating children unequally, especially when it comes to gender. Boys are often prioritized over girls. They are provided with more resources as compared to girls. Or sometimes intelligent or attractive child receives more attention. This biased attitude can develop a lot of inferiority complexes and other issues in your child. Islam prefers equality. Although men are given more authority in some cases, it is written nowhere to treat children unequally. Our beloved Prophet Muhammad loved his daughter too much. You know that Prophet Muhammad lived at the asr or the time of jahiliyyah or ignorance, when the people, the men, the Arab men on that time, were so much biased. Even when they were given daughters by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they used to bury them alive. This was Prophet Muhammad who, for the first time, as the idol breaker, comes to scene and says, stop doing such outrageous action, which is unfavored by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do not bury your daughters. Respect your daughters. And he had so much respect for his daughter, that is Fatima salamullah alayha.
What is the viewpoint of the Holy Quran on the mothers and motherhood? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Luqman, and we have enjoined man in respect of his parents. His mother bears him with faintings upon faintings, and his weaning takes 2 years, saying, be grateful to me and to both your parents. To me is the eternal coming. And again, we have in Surah Al-Ahqaf, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and we have enjoined a man doing of good to his parents. With troubles did his mother bear him, and with troubles did she bring him forth. And the bearing and the weaning of him was 30 months. In both verses that we have just recited the translation, although both parents are mentioned, the mother is singled out as she bears a greater responsibility and ultimately a greater reward.
Thank you very much for being with us with today's special about motherhood and about parenting. We hope you enjoyed today's episode with me, Atta, the host of this program. For more information, don't forget to visit our website, iranradio.ir. We hope you enjoyed today's episode. Till another episode, we leave you in Allah's care. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
لا إله إلا الله الله ربي محمد نبي علي إمامي لا فتى إلا علي علي إمامي علي إمامي علي إمامي لا إله إلا الله الله ربي محمد نبي علي إمامي لا فتى إلا علي علي إمامي علي إمامي علي إمامي.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Welcome to Women of Resistance. 19-year-old Zahra Abdul Karim Mohanna had a single priority during the two-year genocide raging on them in Gaza. That is to protect her brothers and save their lives at any cost. Having lost her father, she preferred pangs of hunger than risk her brothers going to seek aid where scores of young men were targeted, disappeared, and shot. They have resisted the occupation and always will, Zahra says, but asks why they need to do that when the rest of the world is free. Here is more of Zahra.
Despite the history, occupation, and Gaza's classification as the world's largest open-air prison, by many who experienced its suffocating conditions, there was a semblance of a life. For young Palestinians like the one who shared her story with us, there was a rhythm to life with the Israeli occupation, simply the soundtrack. Building a future despite Gaza's situation was something that kept the next generation hopeful, studying, preparing, and working towards a day when there would be a different world. Israel's barbarity has replaced that with something utterly different. Life under genocide was a literal hellscape. The struggle to find something to eat outweighed by the psychological torture, in Zahra's case, of wondering if the occupation would martyr or take her brothers at any given moment. Activities once considered routine now took on an additional layer of jeopardy. Some of the sights witnessed are enough to change your very DNA, such as the tragedy playing out in real time. It's not just the obvious lack of regard for Palestinian lives. It's also the way in which Israel's genocide has changed even the landscape of Gaza. Orphans have been created, children forever scarred in an environment that is now completely alien, with all familiarity wiped from the face of the earth. Coming to terms with the new reality of Gaza has altered some things. There is no way the people, the ones who survived in any case, would not emerge unscathed, though the one thing that has remained is the Palestinian steadfastness. It was terrifying how quickly Zahra's life, like the lives of hundreds of thousands of Palestinians, became centered on the search to satiate hungry bellies. With such scarcity, finding sustenance would consume Gazan lives. Every day, Zahra checks in on the condition of her immediate family, a literal headcount, and then begins the soul-sapping business of making it through another day. The genocide has left those who have survived it physically absolutely spent. The new truce, or the so-called ceasefire, cannot be another false dawn. Something more just and lasting is needed. Palestinians are beyond tired.
Joining me today to discuss Zahra's story is Fatima Dosa, who is a pharmacist and a political activist. Welcome, Fatima.
Thank you for inviting me. It's okay.
Yeah. Fatima, you've spent decades, you know, advocating for the rights of Palestinians, and all you've been doing so many different kind of things, you know, over the years. We have watched Palestinian women, you know, generation after generation, suffering what Zahra is talking about. She's 19 years old, but this is not something that, you know, she's born into it. Her mother was born into it. Her grandmother's gone through it. Fatima, will this ever end?
It's a very important question, Sakina. You're right in saying that throughout our lifetime, you know, in my 40th decade, and that's all we've seen. It's the same conversations and it's the same stories. And the endurance of Palestinian women and what they've suffered is because of the dispossession, the displacements, the occupation, the apartheid. And it can only end when justice is done, when they're no longer living in fear. You know, they're fighting for their, what we're seeing in this genocide is they're fighting for their very existence. But I have every hope that this will end when Palestine will be free from the river to the sea. You know, as we are seeing, as the decades have gone by, their story has come more and more in the front. And we are seeing that the world has now woken up to the reality of what Palestine is, the dispossession, the occupation, and that Israel is now very much a pariah state. You know, the narrative has changed totally. And I have every hope that what we see in the liberation of Palestine, that it will not only be a dream that is whispered in the night, but it will be a lived reality for the Palestinians and for the women and the children that have gone through so much decade after decade.
Do you think it is this genocide that has created this momentum? I've said before, we've done processions for many, many, many years. But it would be, you know, when something happens, people go onto the street and then everybody forgets about it. You know, when we talk of the BDS, we boycott things for a while and then we go back into it. But do you think that has changed? Do you think the momentum in watching a live stream genocide has changed things?
You're right. Again, this is the first time that we are seeing a live stream genocide and that the social media has captured this. You know, sometimes we blame social media for a lot of bad things, but actually it is social media that has opened a lot of people's eyes to the reality, because what they have seen cannot be unseen. You know, one thing that really, a phrase that caught me once when I was listening to Butcher, who was the had stood up for the vice president of the Green Party in America, was that we have to move from being a moment, what happened with George Floyd was a moment, but to make it into a movement. And now what we see is a movement. You know, the outrage that we have seen is organized, that even when the ceasefire was called, the march that happened was the biggest after the ceasefire was called. People could see through that ceasefire and the superficiality of that ceasefire, and that people out on the streets throughout the globe, in every strata of society, are committed to having that free Palestine and to stand in solidarity with the Palestinians, and to make sure that their future now is not decided by the imperialists and the colonizers, but by the Palestinians themselves, including the people who have sought to have armed resistance, because unfortunately this is the only way that we will see the liberation of Palestine.
Absolutely, Fatima. And I wanted to bring in the issue of the Gen Z here, you know, because we watch Zahra. Zahra is only 19 years old, but she speaks with, you know, she's grown up more than a year in these 2 years, the wisdom with which she's talking, you know, of how she first talks about all the difficulties she has faced, you know, the fear of losing her brothers. And then she says, we're not going anywhere. We're not going to make it easy for them. You know, our parents, our grandmothers have resisted, and today's women will resist. How is this playing out for the rest of the world, the Gen Z? We see huge movement among them. Are they seeking direct, you know, inspiration from women like Zahra?
Absolutely. I think from the whole of the Palestinians, that you know, we can see how the women have stood up, how the children have stood up. But even the men, sometimes even the men get forgotten in these. And I think what Gen Z is seeing is in the Palestinians is a clear moral clarity. They're seeing resistance, they're seeing resilience, and they're seeing the courage to stand up to the powers that be. And it's in their steadfastness, they're seeing not only the resilience and the resistance, but that even in the worst of times and in the darkest of times, that there is hope, and that you can stand up with compassion, with conviction. And you know, that is very apparent, that the Palestinians are not desperate.
Of course, along with the fact that, you know, not only are they brave, but their faith in God. You know, it's just astounding, because when they're going through the most difficult of times, you know, you will hear Hasbunallah wa ni'mal wakeel, which is such a strong faith. But finally, Fatima, we don't have much time left, but, you know, you run decolonization sessions. I want to quickly pick on that, because we've had, you know, some of our viewers saying that you should not be using the word colonization today, because for the white people who may not be colonized, who may already be on the side of resistance and pro-Palestinian, they feel like this is attacking white people around the world. What's your view on that?
It's an interesting question. It's a perspective I have to admit that I haven't really given much thought. But when I look at the reality out there, over the last 500 years, we are seeing imperialism and we are seeing colonization. You know, the colonization of lands may have gone, like I've grown up in Africa, but the colonization of our resources has not gone. The colonization of our minds have not gone. So it is a lived reality for many people that I feel the white people who may not be colonized and who can see through this have to understand that for majority of the world, colonization is what they are living with. And the face of that colonization is white supremacy and whiteness. So it's not something that we can just escape from. You know, we can't just say slavery didn't happen. We can't say apartheid didn't happen. It is a reality that for the people who are experiencing, it is very much a reality, and we have to understand that it is not something that we can just say.
Absolutely. Yeah. And you know, at least if there was no more colonization, then that's another issue.
Yeah.
But we're very much living, you know,
absolutely,
presently with all sorts of colonized, you know, aspects in our lives. And finally, Fatima, you know, talking about home here, you know, and our responsibilities, the Tories were horrible, but the Keir Starmer's Labour has proven to be even worse. Our country has been complicit, continues to be complicit in this genocide, you know. What do we do? What is our role?
Yeah. I mean, you're right. You know, one thing that has the genocide would be witnessed is a huge horror, but it's also very transformative, because what we've seen through that all the illusions of democracy, of rule of law, has fallen away. All the veils have gone. You know, the masks are off and the gloves are on. And it's important for us that this outrage is organized into a movement, and to make sure that the system, because you know, we come back to the fact that this is, whether it's Tories, whether it's the Labour Party, or whether it's the Liberal Democrats, it's the system that is an issue. But at the moment, we have to work in a two-pronged way. We have to work within the system to use their laws to make sure that we hold them to account, political account. So you know, we make sure we don't vote for them, and that we have our own independent MPs. Legal accountability, that we are using international law to bring them into court, which is what you know a lot of organizations like Al-Haq are doing, to say that, for example, you cannot sell arms to a country that is committing genocide. So we should hold them to account. We should hold the leaders into account. And also the institutions that are like the media institutions, the NGOs.
Thank you all. We leave you with the sounds of Palestine by the artist Saif. Goodbye.
You may cut off my breath, but never my faith, no, never my faith, it's my voice. You may chain both my hands, but never my soul, no, never my soul, it's my voice. You may cut off my breath, but never my faith. It's my voice. You may change both my hands, but never my soul, never my soul, it's my voice. It's your choice. A hurricane of shouts is shaking. Your house is shaking. Your house, it's my voice. When you fight against love, there's no way to survive. There's no way to survive. It's your choice. Faith, no, never my faith, it's my voice. You may chain both my hands, but never my soul, no, never my soul, it's my voice.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
This is part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a televised address to the Iranian people on September 23rd, 2025. My second point is that negotiating with the U.S. in the current situation would bring great harm to the country. And what they want from the negotiations is for Iran to not have uranium enrichment. Now, he's spoken about enrichment. A few days ago, the vice president declared that Iran mustn't have missiles either. Neither long-range missiles, nor medium-range missiles, and not even short-range missiles. He says we, that is Iran, mustn't have any of these. This means they want Iran's hands to be so tied and empty that even if it's attacked, it won't be able to respond or retaliate against a U.S. base in Iraq or anywhere else. That is what this demand means. Should we enter negotiations for such an outcome? Well, that would have no benefit. That will be negotiations where there is no benefit for us. The result of such talks would only be harm for us. That is coercion. That means accepting the U.S.'s coercion and imposition. That isn't negotiations. When one is dealing with Islamic Iran, these kinds of expectations and statements stem from a failure to know the Iranian nation. They stem from a failure to know the Islamic Republic. The reason for this is that they don't know the philosophy, foundations, and guiding principles of Islamic Iran. They talk like this because they don't understand these things. As we, the people of Mashhad, say, this talk is bigger than the mouth that uttered it. And this talk isn't worth paying attention to, this talk of negotiating for such an outcome. So such negotiations would have no benefit for us. Now, as for the harm, I say it has harms, and this is the more important point. The other side has threatened that if we don't negotiate, this and that will happen. They say, we'll bomb you, or we'll do this and that. There are threats of this nature. Some are vague, and others are stated bluntly. They say, either negotiate, or if you don't, this and that will happen. This is a threat. Well, accepting such negotiations would signify that the Islamic Republic of Iran is susceptible to threats. If you go and enter negotiations after such threats, it would mean that in the face of any threat, we are immediately frightened, tremble, and surrender to the opposing side. That is what it would mean.